Well, good morning, everybody. Hey, it's great to be here today. I'll tell you, those of you who missed out yesterday, normally it's a men's breakfast, but it was a workday breakfast. We got an incredible number of things done here at the church. And some of those things we actually got some pictures of, mostly because we're vain here, those who worked in the sanctuary, many of you may have noticed over just the course of the weeks that we had some improper roof flashing that was done on the sanctuary, and because of that, we had some leakage up along the top. Now, if you look, you're not going to find it anymore because it is fixed, thankfully, to the people that set up scaffolding and this kind of stuff, and then, believe it or not, got up on that scaffolding and worked along the wall to clean it and paint it and do all of that kind of stuff. So it's nice and fresh, and you won't see any of those streaks anymore. Tim and Donnie, where's Donnie at? He's not here. Okay. Anyway, they worked. I had to put a grease trap in probably about a month ago in the kitchen, and they put some cement in that. I don't know that they put, you know, Donnie and Tim were here or something like that in the cement, but they didn't take a picture of it, so I can't show that to you. And we also had Paul here. He left. He snuck. Oh, wait, he's back there. There we go. We have a new light out here in our little entryway that kind of makes it a little bit easier to get in. So a lot of things got done, people coming in, donating their time to do that. And thank you for all who came and contributed that time, right? Well, today what I'd like to do is I'd like to start off by thinking through something that I saw hit the news a few years back, and I've been watching it ever since. You'll understand why in just a little bit. It's the 2001 census in England and Wales. Now, you wonder why on earth would I pay attention to the 2001 census in England and Wales? Well, there's an important thing. Like all censuses, the census in England and Wales recorded religions. And as people marked their religion, a very interesting phenomenon occurred in 2001 in England and Wales in terms of the fourth largest religion self-identified by Britons. So the first one, 70% identify as Christian. There's another, I'm clicking it and it's no worky. There it is. Okay, 14.7% claims no religion. There's another 7.8% that chose not to respond. This is working down from the top numbers. 3.1% were Muslim, 2.1% were Hindu, but the fourth largest religion identified in the UK in 2001 is Jedi. Jedi. Not Yeti as in some, you know, ancient, you know, Near Eastern, you know, super, you know, but Jedi as in Star Wars Jedi. Now, I'm kind of torn by this because the Star Wars lover in me just thinks that, you know, there's something that's pretty funny about that. And most of the people that did this, it's really commonly believed that this was something that they did for their own amusement. You know, it was a grassroots kind of thing that, hey, everybody vote Jedi on the census, you know, this kind of thing. Their chance to poke fun at the government. For some people, it was just to say, look, you don't have any business knowing what my religion is. Don't ask that question. And they chose to do this. And so despite all whatever reasons may have gone in there, I'm not bringing that up today to confess to you that I'm about to become a Jedi and going to do that from the pulpit. Don't think about that. I do remember the words of Han Solo in my mind, you know, hokey religions and ancient weapons are no match for a good blaster at your side. So, and Andrew, that's for you because I know you keep track of every nerdy Star Wars and Star Trek reference that I ever do. So that's one that you can add to the list. I know someday that's going to be on a blog somewhere, you know, the crazy things my pastor said, you know, from... stuff there. On a serious note, though, I do bring it up for two reasons. This is just one instance and one example when we look at the sheer diversity that faces the Western world. When we look at the sheer number of ways that we've got people that think differently and believe differently. And whether we're looking at things like race, value systems, heritage, language, culture, or religion, the truth is that the West is a melting pot where all of these, you know, with globalization and everything, that these tendencies to see diversity simply increase. And that brings us to sort of a challenge in the modern era, because when you have so many people that have so many different beliefs, it brings the question up, well, how do people cope with that? How do people get along when they're so different? And the fact that there is the difference out there just means that there's an imperative to find a way to move forward with this. And so in our culture and in a large part of Western Europe, the main way that people get along, both for these practical reasons, and also there's a philosophical component to this that I really just don't have time to get into, but those of you who have watched The Truth Project, anybody here who's watched The Truth Project, you know what I'm talking about with kind of a rising postmodernism and various things that are going on. The coping mechanism is one that embraces a type of tolerance. So the Jedi example is interesting because when the governments first saw Jedi showing up, they thought, oh, come on, guys, this isn't a thing, right? I mean, that's what you would do if you were a government. But at the end of the day, a society's commitment to a radical acceptance of tolerance meant that the government couldn't do anything about it, and it's posted as Jedi. You know, to allow the diversity and to let it go, this commitment to tolerance made it impossible to make a value judgment that Jedi was a crazy thing and people shouldn't do that. It's a silly example. But when we think of the importance of tolerance, when we think of the importance of how we get along, even when we see something differently, and especially for us as Christians, because we have a different role to play. I mean, we definitely believe that, you know, people have a right to be able to share their viewpoint, but at the same time, we want to argue that our perspective on God is superior to any other one out there. It's a claim of exclusivity. And so what happens is that when we have a society committed to tolerance, we run into a wall. So what I want to do is I want to look at this concept of tolerance, look at some of the good, but also some of the bad in it, and look for us today in terms of how we can carry forward and tease out some practical applications for our lives that represent and reflect the diversity, but also show how we can courageously bring our exclusive message that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and that there is salvation in no other name under heaven. So a couple things that we need to do. When we look at biblical tolerance, I've subtitled this, How to Disagree Without Being Disagreeable. Because one of the things about tolerance is that you're not allowed to disagree. We want to disagree, but we need to do that in a way that's going to be God-honoring and also that's going to allow us to have a way of communicating and making a cultural statement. One of the things that we need to do is we need to look at different dimensions of tolerance. And there's a number of people that have written about this. People have used different terminology. I've chosen personally to use terminology and concepts that are developed by a scholar and pastor named Dr. James Emery White, and he talks about three different types of categories of tolerance that we encounter on a daily basis. One is a legal tolerance. It's the idea that, you know, what's permitted or prohibited by a legitimate authority. So in our context, primarily we're thinking about, we have a First Amendment. That First Amendment guarantees certain rights in our country, and that means that I have just as much right to be able to share about the God that I believe in as a Muslim or a Hindu or any other religious faith has to share about the God that they believe in. And the idea is that there's a tolerance for diverse viewpoints. We ought to be able to do that. And what's interesting is that I think Scripture supports this kind of idea at a public level. You know, Jesus could say, you all remember in Matthew 22:21, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, to God the things that are God's. And so we have a responsibility. There are obligations that we have to government to fulfill, and it establishes some paradigms and priorities for us. We also have responsibilities that we have towards God, and largely in a society that gives freedoms or recognizes freedoms and rights for things like religion, we have an ability that we can share the Christian faith and message. And I think Christians ought to support that kind of tolerance. The challenge that we run into is that we see, not just with Christians, but pretty much every competing ideological group in America, that it's not just enough to give everybody a open forum to be able to share those things. We all want to be able to prove that our one is right and try to muzzle other people from being able to share that. You know, I think in times where Christians have sometimes gotten into the political dimension, the goal is to try to, you know, well, this is what I think is right, and we need to impose this on everybody. And the legacy of looking at things like the moral majority or the Christian coalition of the 80s and 90s is that, you know, culture has said, well, whoa, time out. Who are you to set our moral compass? And there's largely been a reaction to that now kind of in the other direction. History kind of goes that way. The pendulum swings one way and then the other. But there's a great potential for that to backfire. I think as Christians, if we want to push not for an open forum to debate, but to push through our agendas. And the challenge that we run into is that if we think that that's okay for us to do it, we have no leg to stand on when, in the rise of say, the Muslim religion, a group of Islamics take over Washington and then begin to impose Sharia law. They're simply doing the same things that we were doing. We just happen to disagree with them on that. And so what we've seen is that in a political dimension, Christians have sometimes pushed to criminalize a particular moral position by getting that position of power and then trying to change something. And one of the classic examples of that we can maybe not personally remember, but remember from history, is the 18th Amendment to the Constitution, prohibition of alcohol. This was something that was pushed through and you know, there was a groundswell and support for it, but the idea of, you know, however well-intentioned it was, however much it recognized the cost of drunkenness to family and society, the idea was we're going to come in and because we think this is right, we're going to prohibit anybody from drinking alcohol. What's interesting is that Scripture doesn't even go that far. Certainly recognizes the problems with it, and it certainly, you know, urges and commands against drunkenness, but let's never forget that the first miracle Jesus did was make wine, you know? So there's a problem with that from the get-go, but what happened is that, you know, because it was viewed as somebody trying to impose a morality that was not shared by the culture as a whole, it backfired. And it was repealed just about 14 years after it was passed. There's an entirely different kind of thing when we see Christian activity in something like the 13th Amendment. This was the one, if you remember, that abolished slavery. And this was something that we can see didn't start from a top-down approach as much as it started from a realization that, you know, if we're a society and a country committed to the idea that all men are created equal, it's incompatible with that and with biblical values because there's oftentimes pastors at the leading edge of this. It's incompatible with biblical values and even the values of our country to then say that because of somebody's skin color, they're only worth 3/5 of a person. Slavery was able to be abolished largely because the culture had been won and could be changed. And so when we think of legal tolerance and we look about this, one of the things that we as Christians ought to be able to support is an open forum where everybody has a right to be able to present their viewpoint. And of course, we want to argue with passion and conviction and with truth for ours as opposed to everybody else. A second dimension of tolerance that I think we as Christians are obligated by Jesus to support is that of social tolerance. This is the kind of tolerance that refers to accepting a person irrespective of what they believe. If you've got your Bibles, open to Mark chapter 2, and we get a chance to see Jesus in action exemplifying this. Mark chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 15. Starting in Mark chapter 2, verse 15, Jesus has gone past the son of Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he says, "Follow me." And he followed him. And then in verse 15, he's reclining at the table in this tax collector's house. Okay? Not a guy that you want to be associating with if you're a good Jewish rabbi, but Jesus is there. It says that as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" You know, something that we see about Jesus is that there is an open and loving acceptance of others as people who matter to God. Whether they were a tax collector, whether they were a sinner, it didn't matter. And in fact, because of, just in spite of their sin, in spite of their lifestyle choices, Jesus was so relationally welcoming to them that one of the accusations that his opponents lodged against him was that he was a friend of sinners. He was a drunkard. He was a glutton. Obviously he wasn't. But do you see the people that he didn't have a problem hanging out with? And he showed acceptance of the person. Now, wait, because there's also some things that he didn't accept, and we're going to deal with that. But he always accepted people. And I think that if we're going to follow in the steps of Jesus, one of the things that we have to work on as Christians is that we always accept people where they are. We're never going to look at a person and say, no, I'm sorry, you know, I can't hang out with you because of, you know, whatever it is. We accept people. That doesn't mean that there may be some situations that we have to set up protective boundaries from somebody that may hurt us or any number of kinds of things, but we're even told with our enemies to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute you. That's a command from Jesus to us. And so really, the key issue that comes into debate when we talk about tolerance is this concept of intellectual tolerance. And this I'm presenting from culture's perspective, because our culture tells us that we have to accept someone's ideas or affirm a lifestyle without making a value judgment about it. See, it's not just enough to accept a person, that if you don't accept what they think and what they believe, that you're truly intolerant. And I'm going to say I'm guilty of that one. But I think that that's an intolerance that we Christians have to be exemplifying. Here's why. If we can accept a person, not all ideas are equal. We're committed to the idea that there is an objective truth, that truth is not just an individual thing. And if we're to say that we can't make a value judgment about what somebody believes, about what somebody does, we're in effect saying, well, that you do that, and that's okay for you, and I do this, and it's okay for me, and this is just fine. I can't do that because Jesus didn't do that. Go back to Mark chapter 2, and we left there the question, why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? And here's the answer that Jesus gives in verse 17, Mark 2, 17. When Jesus heard their complaint, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Here's the thing. Jesus is convinced, as much as he hangs out with these guys, as much as he accepts them, he's convinced that they have a problem. They are sinners. This was not, well, they're just doing an acceptable alternative lifestyle. This was something that was wrong. He viewed them as sick. He was ministering them so that there was a hope that with his loving acceptance of them as a person, he would be able to call them out of the sin that they were engaging in. He was trying to work transformation. But we can't think that Jesus simply accepted that the idea that they had, that it's fine to be a tax collector and a sinner and a prostitute or any of those other things, that he was okay with that. He wasn't. He was reaching out to them to try to bring about transformation. And throughout Scripture, we see time and time again, that there's right and wrong. There's true, there's false. And, you know, sometimes we quibble on what's what, and there's some, you know, interpretive issues that we run into, but by and large, there's a lot of passages in Scripture that are pretty clear. I'll read one for you, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, wow, that's intolerance. It is. But recognize something. Such were some of you, he goes on to say, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All ideas aren't equal. If we truly believe that this is the Word of God, then when God gives us an evaluation on an idea, and we hear, as we've been talking about over the last few weeks, that culture gives us another perspective on that, we're faced with a choice. Do I go with what God says? Do I go with what culture says? And every day, my answer to that has to be, I'm going to go with what God says. Now, I need to disagree without being disagreeable. I need to do that without being a jerk. And we're going to talk about that. But ultimately, if God has revealed his will on something so clearly, we need to go along with that. And this is what our culture struggles with. See, I can hold that other people have a right to their beliefs. You can believe whatever you want. That's fine. There's a legal right in America to be able to do that. Okay? But I don't have to believe that all of those different options out there are equally valid. I can believe that God has given something. And I mean, even though I don't have to try to stamp out somebody's legal right to believe that, I do have a responsibility to share what God has revealed on that. And then it's up to them. And hopefully I do that so that Brian Reed's out of the picture, so that it's not Brian Reed, you know, being offensive or causing an offense, but that they are faced with God and they deal with him. And ultimately, it's not up to Brian Reed to judge, it's up to God. They have to work that out with him. The best I can do is make them aware of that. I can lovingly accept somebody even if I disagree with them. And that's perfectly okay. Jesus could do it. And even though I'm not Jesus, you know what? All of us can do it. In fact, we do it. I'm guessing that probably every one of us has got somewhere, either some loved one, a relative, or maybe a close friend, that you love to pieces, but is a little harebrained, right? A little cracked up. You know, at the end of the day, you know, I mean, they believe something that's kind of crazy, and you go, okay, that's a few fries short of a happy meal, but I love you anyway, bro, you know? We can do that. We can do that with our family members. They don't cease becoming a family member if they believe something that's wrong. If they believe something that's constant, we love them even more and we pray for them even more. That's what we do. We're okay with that. And we can do that without being judgmental. The challenge is we can also do that being judgmental and hypocritical and legalistic. And those are the kinds of things that I think have turned people off to Christianity more than anything else. When we talk about how we can disagree without being disagreeable, that's the challenge that we have. And so what I want to suggest to you is that the best forms of tolerance are those which are open to and accepting of people, even though there can be very strong disagreement with the ideas that the people hold. We can still love them, even though we don't have to agree with them. And if we commit to a couple things, like the ability that we can talk about this stuff without getting defensive and resorting into a fist fight or something, if we can just agree to basic civility, we can have these kinds of discussions. And that should be open the door that we can have debates about the relative merits of a particular idea that both of us hold. And hopefully together maybe come to some better conclusions. Now, taking that concept and thinking through how we put that into practice, how we communicate Christ in that kind of context, I'd like to suggest four different things to you. First one is that we accept that Christians can differ with respect to their understanding and application of Scripture. Legitimate tolerance involves refusing to look down on a fellow Christian for doing so. If you haven't done so, read Romans 14, 1 through 12. We're not going to have a chance to read through it today, but I want you to look at that because there are sometimes that on theological issues we have disagreements. There are sometimes on practical issues. Sometimes, you know, there's practical issues that give us some leeway. Drinking alcohol is one of those things. You know, for Christians, Jesus never says don't drink. It's don't get drunk. There's warnings about what alcohol can do. But every Christian has to look and say, hey, what's going to be my choice? Where we get into a problem is when I make my choice and then figure that everybody else needs to do the same thing because that's the holiest option. Now I'm crossing a line. And we can differ and agree to disagree on some of those things as long as Scripture gives us that leeway. Or even if there's some practical issues not addressed in Scripture. I know just a couple of nights ago, a lot of kids put on costumes, went around and asked for candy in their neighborhoods. And I know because I've been in the church for a long time that some Christians think that that is a capitulation to the devil, that it's participating in worship on Halloween. There's other people that say, look, my kid dressed as, you know, I don't know, Superman. You know, there wasn't any idolatry or anything like that. We got candy. We got to meet our neighbors. We had fun. And because Scripture gives leeway and flexibility in that, we need to be able to look at each other and say, okay, you know, hey, I respect that that's where you're coming from, and but understand this is where I'm coming from, and we can agree to disagree. There's room for that. Because as Paul tells us, we don't judge one another for that. Two different people doing what they do for the Lord, it's between them and God. We're told to have humility. We do, however, have to recognize that all ideas now, are not equal. And so when we look at legitimate tolerance, we can have a civil debate in the sense that we're not getting angry and frustrated with people over the merits of an idea in the light of Scripture. You know, in Acts 15, the church had to do this. We had a group of people running around saying, hey, Christians, Gentile Christians, need to obey the law of Moses. And the Gentiles are saying, well, why do I need to obey the law of Moses? I'm not Jewish. And they had a discussion over this, and they were able to, through spirited debate, through personal experience and observation about what God is doing, relying on Scripture, the apostles at that time were able to make a judgment. You know what? Here's what we're going to do so that we don't cause offense. But we also know that we have a warning in 2 Timothy 4. Where Paul tells Timothy to preach the word, be ready and in season and out of season to rebuke, reprove, exhort with complete patience and teaching, for a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. See, here's the deal. Scripture is connected with sound teaching. And that implies that there's false teaching. That implies that there's ideas that don't hold water, even if they have some Bible support. I remember a couple years ago, I was reading, doing some research on something, and I came across this Christian website. This is my quotation mark, Christian, because this website was arguing that it was okay for Christians to get involved in swinging, group sex, and orgies. That's what this website was thinking. Now, I can read my Bible and I can say, you know, that's hogwash. That idea doesn't hold merit when we look at the teaching of the New Testament. And so these two points have a little bit of a challenge. Yes, we want to be able to differ on those things that we can differ with. But when somebody says, yeah, I think Jesus was not really divine, this is one among many options that are out there, we have to go, no, time out, bro. That's not what Scripture says. And the way we argue that is by carefully going through Scripture, by reading it and going through passage by passage to be able to develop that. And it's going to take time. If all we hold on to are the sound bites, chances are we're not going to get the time to do that. A third thing that we need to do in connection with this is engage in the work to persuade non-Christians of the truth and rightness of what we believe out of a humble concern for them. See, here's the thing. A lot of times when Christians do evangelism, it's, I know all of this. I'm perfect. I've got it all figured out. And you are a sinner who's going to hell, and you better repent. I don't know about you. If somebody started, you know, doing that kind of response to me, I have, you know, martial arts move. You know, it's eagle claw to the eye, front kick, and, you know, boom. That's how we handle that. You know, game, set, match, we're done, right? Nobody wants that kind of response. So, if we're going to come to people, let's do it with humility. If there's a hint of arrogance, a hint of judgmentalism, a hint of hypocrisy, you know what? Nobody wants to listen. We may have the truth, but it's going to be lost because they don't care. Our lives aren't matching up with the truth that we have. If our only goal is to tell them the right answer or to win an argument, we lose an opportunity to invest in their lives. We can come to them with humility to say, hey, you know what? I'm still trying to figure this stuff out. No, I'm not perfect. But I really care about you. And I'm really concerned because if what God has said in His Word is right, we're all in trouble. And I'm in that same boat. But I've got on the lifeboat. Very interesting to me. I came across a few years ago as well. Many of you remember the two guys, Penn and Teller, Las Vegas guys that do the magician stuff and all that. Penn of Penn and Teller, is an outspoken atheist. Very, very much an outspoken atheist. But what's very, very interesting is that he, on his blog a few few years back, took an opportunity because after one of his shows, a Christian came to him. A Christian came and just, you know, came and said, man, you know, I went to your show. I was really, really impressed. And it's really, really great to meet you. And I just want to give you something. I just really feel a burden in my heart. And he gave him a Bible. And he did it in such a humble and profound way that Ken, even though he didn't convert to Christianity, was moved by it. Because he recognized that this was a Christian that was trying to reach out because he genuinely believed what he was holding on to. Well, here's Penn's own words. I've got the video here for you.
And I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. And atheists who think that people shouldn't proselytize, just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, so that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. And I've always thought that, and I've written about that, and I've thought of it conceptually. But I'll tell you, he was a very, very, very good man. And that's really important. And with that kind of goodness, it's okay to have that deep of a disagreement. I still think that religion does a lot of bad stuff, but man, that was a good man who gave me that book. That's all I wanted to say.
Isn't that amazing? Right? This is one unnamed guy that we don't know that just took a chance to be able to say, listen, I care for you enough that, you know, just like you said, you know, if a truck's coming and I think you're going to be hit by it and I do nothing, what does that say about me? He got that. Sadly, a lot of people in our culture don't. They don't have that same kind of thinking. But I'll tell you, there's hope for me that when an outspoken atheist can see the realization of that, even if they disagree, you know what? We've reframed the discussion. We're able to have an influence in people's lives. And it's not necessarily that it's our job. We introduce them to Jesus, and if they choose to reject him again, that's between them and God. You can have boldness to be able to go forth and do this. The last thing that I want to suggest to you is that we need to be prepared that living by Scripture's exclusive claims regarding right, wrong, true, and false will bring opposition. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We think through that. I want to challenge you. There is a way that we can disagree without being disagreeable. And when we think of how that ties to tolerance, I think it means that we can support a legal tolerance. A legal tolerance of you know, an open forum where people can debate and discuss. It definitely mandates that we have a social acceptance of people. That there's that social tolerance dynamic. But we don't necessarily have to agree with every idea that comes out there. And for us as Christians, every idea that we take has to be filtered through the Word of God and examined in that light. If we can keep those other two, though, I think that we can still have an influence for Christ. And I want to encourage you to take the example of that unnamed Christian man who made such a profound impact on an outspoken atheist, that if we're willing to have that courage, it's amazing what God can do in and through us. I'd like to close us in a word of prayer and a praise band. You guys have one final song for us. We'll go from there. So, Father, thank you for this day. And we're so very, very grateful for your goodness to us. I pray that you challenge us to be people who reach out to you with compassion, with confidence, realizing that, you know, not all ideas are equal, that we can still have that grace-filled acceptance of other people that can create that kind of impact that we can see in somebody even like Penn that the actions that we have would be perceived by people not as us looking down and talking down and doing that, but as genuinely caring and concerned for them. And the disagreement is simply that we value things differently. We live by your word and they don't. But that perhaps in that authenticity that there would be a desire, you could plant a seed that would even work in that person's life to maybe bear fruit someday for you. Father, we ask this in the name of your Son. Amen.